Superman is one of those enduring fantasy figures from even from our childhood and before. I think it was started back in the 1930s. Sent by a spaceship, so we're told, as a small child, lands on planet Earth, was from the planet Krypton. He's raised by some principled farmers in Kansas, grows up to be the protectorate of America, the world, anyone who is in need, who's suffering, who's needing help. He is faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a steaming locomotive, you know the rest, able to jump tall buildings with a single bound. Current movie Avatar explores the concept of a person's mind or being or spirit or personality or whatever being transferred into another body, into another person, to an alien body in that case, in order to adapt to life on some other planet and to try to figure out how to relate to the natives. Unfortunately, that movie descends into promoting what would be the equivalent of worshiping Mother Earth here on Earth. Yet fantasy has its uses. It can still be fun. It certainly stretches our imagination, gets us to think outside of the box. Just to wonder what it would be like if. And so that's where it takes us. What the unbelieving world out there does not understand, and what we as believers, I'm afraid, don't understand well enough, is that more fantastic than any fantasy that man can dream of is the reality about Jesus. We get so familiar with it, sometimes we forget how amazing it is, and we just sung it, right? He is amazing. Well, reality is more amazing than fantasy. It truly is. I think it's right to say Jesus is the actual Superman in the world. He did walk on water, and that was not a fantasy. That's not in a comic book. He is able to do what no one else is able to do. Indeed, he is omnipotent. He has superhuman power. He actually transferred from one existence in the heavens and came down into another existence here on planet Earth. He did that. His life is not a fable. It's a fact of history. The truth about Jesus, I think, is truly worthy of getting all excited about. And so this morning we shall, as we conclude the prologue to the Gospel of John, if you'll open there, and we are going to explore the question, what makes Jesus Christ so great? Or along with that, what makes Jesus so different from all of the other religious leaders or philosophers of time? And we're going to do that from John chapter 1, finishing the prologue, reading verses 14 through 18. For the sake of those who may be new to the series, I'm going to go ahead and read the first three verses of the chapter, and then jump to verses 14 through 18. Please follow along then as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then we're told down in verse 14, and the Word, that same Word, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Well, we've all heard of the fairy tales. Frogs turned into princes through a mere kiss. Pumpkins turned into carriages. A little boy that's been able to fly because of Tinkerbell's magic dust or whatever it may be. People think about those things and they say, that's exciting, that's amazing. But verse 14, if you look back at it, is not about a dream. It tells of the eternal God of this universe, the almighty, infinite, and majestic supreme being, the one true and living God of the heavens becoming a man, becoming a human being. And that's just amazing. That's fantastic, and we can't hear it too much because of its greatness. And really, the purpose of John's prologue was to bring us to this thought that the one who was the Word and was with God and was God, in intimate relationship with God and was by very nature God, this one became flesh, lived among us, and then at the end of the prologue brings us to the concluding thought, he, this one, has explained and revealed God to us. That's what the entire 18 verses are really all about. To tell us about God becoming a man, to explain to man who God is. That's what it's all about. And I think as we read about Jesus here, we have to come to understand, if we're thinking at all about what we've read, that Jesus is a one-of-a-kind person. There's no one like him, is unique. In fact, there are at least four reasons, and probably more, that Jesus is unique, given in these very verses today. And we're going to look at that. Reason number one, you can write it down. Why is Jesus unique? Number one, and this one should settle it for everyone, Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is God in human flesh, verse 14. And the Word, that God, became flesh, human, and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. And the Word became flesh. Those are very important theological words in the Bible. And are trying to understand what the Bible is all about, these words right here are of greatest importance. Kai halagos sarx agenato. And the Word became flesh. Even that first word, kai, and, it connects us back to verses 1, 2, and 3. That's where the Word was talked about. There was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He was in very nature God. And, verse 14, it connects us immediately. That same word, the Word, became flesh. And yes, the little article is used there to indicate of which word he's talking about. The Word, that same word, became flesh. Now, we talked about the term Word and why John would try to talk about Jesus, the eternal second person of the Godhead, why he would describe him as the word logos, the word Word in Greek. We mentioned before that the philosophical Greeks, generally speaking, and we have to generalize because there were so many different philosophies, used the term logos to speak of an eternal principle of wisdom, which they believed permeated the entire world and brought design and beauty and order and understanding to everything. In their thinking, logos was really the central principle of the universe. It was like ultimate reason. Now, John is not taking or superimposing this Greek idea of wisdom on the person of Jesus. He's not trying to say the Greeks had it right and they understood what the eternal wisdom was about. But he did, in order to relate to a world that was thinking that way, choose to use the exact same term that they used, this word logos, the logical reason. And he used it and applied it to Jesus. Why? Well, to point to what true wisdom, the true wisdom of the universe, is really like. The Word was the real eternal wisdom that brought all things into being. You can see from verses 3 and 4, he created all things and life was in him. But he is this eternal wisdom that the world, with all of its learning and education, never came to know. And now he has come, we have seen him, and he has made known God. It's really fantastic. See, the Word was continuously and forever the all-wise creator of the universe. Again, remembering verse 3, all things were created by him. And we talked about even that verb was back in verses 1 and 2. It indicates a continuous existence for the Word in that state. The Word was, and that's an imperfect verb in Greek. It indicates something that always was and continues to be. He always was with God. He always was equal to God simultaneously. A hint of the Trinity. The eternal Word was there with God in the beginning, skillfully bringing into existence everything that we see and everything we don't see. He was God. He was the Creator. And so God was working with God, for God is one. But here in verse 14, for the very first time since verse 1, the Word is mentioned again by John, but this time the verb changes. It becomes the verb became, ginomai, an aorist verb also. Very simply, it means he became something. It marks a moment in time, a change. Don't misunderstand. He's not saying that he's no longer the Word of heaven, and now he's changed to something else. He's saying, though he maintained his eternal existence as the Word of God, he took on something else he didn't have before. He took on human nature. He added something to himself. The Word became something else also. A new kind of existence he had not had before. And what is that? Human flesh, just like us. You touch your body, you say, I'm a human being. You know, this is who I am. Jesus became like one of us. The word did not merely assume a physical appearance. Some people say, oh, I saw him. And so, you know, he came out of the spirit world and he was magical and then he appeared to people. No, that's not the idea at all. He actually became flesh. You know, angels come out of the spirit world all the time, we're told in Scripture, and they can visualize and they can be seen and even touched and they can do things in this world. But they did not become flesh. They just kind of showed themselves for a while, interacted with the material universe, and then poof, they're gone again. Jesus came down here and he became part of the creation. This is fabulous. John's choice of words is very clear. Sarx, flesh. Look back at verse 13. It talks about a new birth that we talked about last time. A birth of God that's not born of blood nor of the will of the flesh. Same exact term, sarx. It's talking about human flesh. Humanity. He became a human. Romans 1:3, Paul says the same thing. Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the sarx, according to the flesh. So verse 14 speaks of the infleshing of the eternal creator word. Just as John was absolutely clear about the fact that Jesus is God Almighty in verse 1, he's absolutely clear that the word became human here in verse 14. Jesus did not just appear to be a human, he was a human. He was born of a real human mother. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Through the doorway into humanity, the Word now entered into a new state of existence. This is beyond anything someone can create. This is beyond fantasy. This is God's imagination at work, and we're to be in awe with it. Be amazed. Stand back and wonder at what God Himself has done for us. And remember that when the Word became a man, the Word never ceased being the Word. You have to remember that, or it loses all of its power and its meaning. If He ceased to be the Word, He would not be able to express the Word to those of us in the flesh. He would just be another man of flesh, not the Word made flesh. But he's 100% God, yes? Do you affirm that? He's 100% God, he's 100% man in one person. That's who Jesus is. Colossians 2:9 puts it succinctly. For in Jesus all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. That's who he is. The Bible is emphatic about this. The New Testament teaching on this is so clear. This defines Christianity. Whether you are a Christian or not a Christian hinges on your understanding and belief of this. There's no negotiating or compromise on this doctrine. In the incarnation, God made flesh, nothing of the divine essence was surrendered at all. Nothing was lost. God ceasing to be God is an oxymoron. You can't even describe it. It's meaningless. How can the eternal, unchanging I am ever not be that? The uncaused cause of all other things cannot cease to be. Yet here, he became flesh. Weak. A human being. In every way like us, except for what? Sin. Did he bleed? Yes. Did he get hungry? He almost was starving after 40 days of not eating. Did he become thirsty? Sat down by the well with a woman, remember? Did he become tired? His feet ached from hiking all over Israel, those rocks and hot places? Absolutely. Did he have to grow? Did he have to learn? Absolutely. He even rose bodily from the dead. He became like us in every way except sin. Sin is not inherent to humanity. Notice next in the verse it says, the Word did not only become flesh, but he lived among us, dwelt among us. This is where it connects to us. This is why it's not just some orthodox doctrine that we are to affirm. It's something you're to grasp for your own life. He lived among us. Why is that important? Because he's conveying something to us. He's connecting with us. He came down here not just to sit on an island somewhere and say, see, I became a human being, but he came to walk among human beings, be touched, be handled, be understood, be interpreted, and have us understand him, follow him, believe in him. He's supposed to relate to your life here. He dwelt among us. John's excited about the gospel. He's relaying this to other people. He's saying, this is wonderful. That verb dwelt, skenao, means to fix one's tabernacle, to have as one's tabernacle, to abide or live in a tabernacle or tent. It refers to putting down stakes and living here, making this place, this tent, his home. Those that were familiar with the Old Testament, and many of John's readers would be, and we should be as well, would immediately bring to mind the tabernacle that they had in the Old Testament where God lived among his people, also called the tent of meeting. Why? Because God would meet his people there. Exodus 25:8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Here Jesus came to dwell among us. God wanted to be in the midst of his people. He put all the tribes around him and said, these are the three tribes that will be in the north when we march, and here are the ones on the east and the south and on the west, and I'm going to be in the midst of them, and I'm going to live right there with them, and I'm going to show my glory. And that's what Jesus did. He came down here to show us his glory, and it's a greater glory. Jesus came and pitched his earthly tent, so to say, his body, and lived among us. Jesus took the place of the tabernacle and the temple. They were temporary. They were lesser glory. Now he is the fullness of the glory of God. And he, Jesus, is now where people meet God. When people turn down Jesus, they turn down God. There's not another option. He is God. When they say no to Jesus, or I'll wait to Jesus, or Jesus is an option, they've just said no to their God and their Maker. Just a devastating, devastating decision. John emphatically testifies, we beheld his glory. Listen, that testimony of the apostles, they were emphatic about what they saw. I mean, Jesus told them, you're going to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, and you're going to be my witnesses. And so they knew their calling, they knew their mission, and they were emphatic about what they saw. If anyone tried to say, no, that wasn't the truth, they said, who are you? We saw him. We touched him. We were there. Where were you? We're conveying to you the truth. Their whole souls depended upon their fulfilling that mission. Behold, I mentioned this on Christmas Eve. It's that verb to be a spectator, theaomai, to behold or to see, to be right there and see with your own physical eyes. God's glorious presence and the eternal life living on earth were communicated to these people and, yes, communicated to all of us through their Holy Spirit-inspired testimony. We read from the pages of Scripture the very Word of God, and we now have that testimony as well. We behold Him and see Him through their testimony. And that's why it connects to us. They beheld God's glory. Oh my. We mentioned also on Christmas Eve that word glory, doxa or doxo, either one's okay. This noun means brightness. It means splendor. Often it would be a physical demonstration of light, too bright even to look into. But often it was used of speaking of someone's character, their fame, their greatness, their renown. He had the kind of glory that was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There again, you smell his uniqueness. There's something special about him. He didn't just come and talk about God the way other people did and contribute his philosophy to the growing, evolving understanding of man's religion on earth. He came and he spoke as the only begotten one of God. You can't get better than that. Monogenes, Jesus' unique sonship. That term is used of the widow of Nain, her only son, in Luke chapter 7, verse 12. It's used of Jairus' only daughter in Luke chapter 8 and verse 42. The only one, that aspect, a related term. But also it's used of Isaac, Abraham's son, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. And Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son, for he also had Ishmael prior to Isaac, but it was his dearest son. His son of the promise, his special son, his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son. Isaac was the only son of the promise. God would not give that promise through Ishmael. So the idea is that Jesus is the one and only dear son from the Father. He's unique. He stands in unique relationship to the Father. He alone has the exact essence of God the Father. We can be children of God, but not of this kind. God can have other children, but not of this kind. We are adopted sons of God. We're not of the same essence of God, and it's blasphemy to think that. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? one and only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's unique because God said you have to focus on him and believe him. And if you don't believe him, you don't have any hope. You don't have any eternal life. He's the eternal Son of God. He's one in essence with the Father. He himself said those words that would have been utter blasphemy if they were not true. I and the Father are one. That's fantastic. It's a fantastic revelation of God's glory. And that fantastic revelation of God's glory came through a fantastic incarnation. It's just amazing how similar Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 is here. In verse 3 it says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The exact representation of God's nature. You want to know God? Know Jesus. You want to see God? See Jesus. No more perfect picture of God ever anywhere in all of human history than Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. He's totally unique. Incarnation has no parallel anywhere else. People may have fables, but they don't have the truth. This is the truth. It's just like Satan to come up with all kinds of fables to throw them out there to say, you see, Jesus, the story of his incarnation, that's just like all the other stories of ancient time. They just kind of invented it. It's just like Satan to throw out that confusion. This happened. There were eyewitnesses. And it's never to be repeated. It'll never, ever happen again. This was the one time in all of history and all of whatever could be history. This is the one time God took on human flesh. And he alone gives that unique revelation of the glory of God the Father. There are two aspects of the glory of God that are given here. He could have spoken of many attributes of God, but in verse 14 he says he's full of grace and truth. Full is a word that means abounding or filled or full or overflowing. And because it's grace and truth, God's glory is being defined in terms of his character. These two words carrying a lot of understanding with them. I'm just going to briefly mention them. Charitas means a gracious gift, some gift that is not merited in any way. By becoming incarnate, God gave his greatest manifestation of love for his people ever. Nowhere is the love of God poured out more than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that gave up the glories of heaven to come down here, suffer and die in a shameful kind of a exposure to save us from our own sins? Hey, you could search the world of religions. You can read every last one of them. You can become a doctor of philosophy. You'll find nothing like this anywhere. So give up the searching. You already found it. It's right here. And truth. Jesus was full of truth. Not just that he spoke true words, he did. Not just that he spoke with authority and with clarity, he most certainly did. But that what he spoke was truth. It was absolute, concrete, bedrock. You can base your entire life on this. You have questions about how you are to live, what you're supposed to do in your home life, how you're supposed to pray. He's the truth. You come to him. It's important to say that in a postmodern world where people evidently can create their own truth, but they can't. They can only create their own fantasy, call it truth. There is only one truth, and Jesus is the truth. He required his followers to walk in truth because it was necessary. They had to listen, meditate, memorize, make sure they obeyed, remember his commandments. It was truth. It was infallible word, carefully spoken. It came from the one who was truth. It came out of his lips, and it came to the ears of us, and we are to listen and we are to obey. And so Jesus revealed God's glory, full of grace and full of truth. You know, I was thinking about this too. Grace and truth are often used to summarize God's character, even in the Old Testament. If you're wondering, is Jesus the God of the Old Testament? Are they really the same? The answer is absolutely. In Exodus 34:6, when God passed by, he said, "Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Chesed and emet, loving kindness and truth. Grace and truth. It's the same God that Moses saw the glory of on the mountain, full of grace and truth. Well, that's just the first reason. The second reason is that Jesus is unique, is that Jesus is greater than any other human being. Well, I guess that goes without saying by now, but I have to continue on here. Look at verse 15. It says, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, please notice, verse 15 is a verse that invites us to make a comparison. Sometimes when we want to compare ourselves with other people, we realize that that's proud. We shouldn't be doing that. this verse says, make a comparison. Jesus versus John the Baptist. That's what the whole verse is about. And John settles it for us. No one even has to say anything because John steps forward himself and he says, he is greater than I am. That ought to be the attitude all of us have, right? John says he had a higher rank than me. Literally, he's in front of me, I'm behind him. Yeah, I may have shown up in the world first and you saw me down by the banks of the Jordan River preaching first. And this other young 30-year-old guy comes out of nowhere, it seems. I know it looks like I'm sort of the primary guy, but he is greater than me. Why? Because he existed before me. John got it right. He understood the preexistence and the preeminence of Christ. John the Baptist understood that this Jesus, this 30-year-old man standing there with a beard, whatever he looked like, was no mere human being. In fact, we already covered that this was indeed his faithful testimony. He cried the message out. Make ready the way for who? The Lord. Make his path straight. Israel, he's coming. Your God is coming. Get your hearts ready. John would also testify later he was not even fit to stoop down and untie the sandals of Christ. Now, that's a comparison, isn't it? I'm not even worthy to be down there at his feet, untying the sandals like a slave might do. I'm not even worthy to be there. There's no comparison here at all. You think I'm a great prophet out here, I'm this wonderful person and all of that. You think that you'll ally yourself with me, be with a great man? I'm nothing. Jesus is everything. What believing humility he demonstrated. And again, I say that is the way we should think of ourselves in relation to Jesus. He is so far above me. His wisdom is greater than me. His love is greater than me. His example is greater than me. I want to be like him. People all the time try to bring Jesus down to make him sort of fit in with others, right? That's a politically correct thing to do because then nobody feels bad about their religion. Jesus is better than your God. Now, you can't say anything like that anymore, right? That's snobby, that's divisive, that's not American. Oh, really? Is it honoring to treat the President of the United States at the same level as any other person that may happen to come in your home? What if the President did come to your home? You have to honor him to honor his position. His position is greater, yes? He is our executive. The office itself carries that honor. Would you honor your father on the same level as one of your little buddies that you grew up with? Of course not. If you did, you'd be giving the same honor to one who's greater and to one who's lesser. That's not right. It seems like people forget how to honor those that are greater in our society. But this is teaching us there's one who's greater. It compares Jesus to John. It's true. But there's many other passages of Scripture that invite a comparison with Jesus with other people. Oh, I don't have enough time to go through all of it. Just real quickly, what about Jesus and Adam? You know, Adam could make a boast, I was the first one made. You know, I wasn't even born. I didn't even have to be born. I was made right out of the earth. God breathed into my nostrils and all that. I got to live in paradise. He could make a pretty strong, you know, everybody on the planet descends from me. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. There's a comparison. What about Abraham? Abraham, the great father Abraham, the entire Israel, nation of Israel, and many other nations as well, as his name indicates. John 8:56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Stunning statement. And they picked up rocks to stone him to death because he'd blasphemed. They understood exactly what he was saying. How about Jesus and Moses? Right here we're told Moses gave the law, Jesus gave something greater, that's grace. In John 5:46, Jesus said that Moses wrote about me. He was excited about the future and the coming of Jesus, and Moses wrote about it. He's the greater one. There have been great thinkers, religious figures throughout human history. They are admired. Can't go to university without reading some of their writings. But Socrates paid for nobody's sins when he died. Nobody's. Buddha did not rise from the dead. He promised something unseen and can't be verified. Confucius was never born of a virgin. Joseph Smith didn't lead a sinless life. And Mary is not God in human flesh. How are you going to compare anybody with Jesus? Take the greatest among them. There is no man or woman who even remotely stands in his class. No one has his credentials. He deserves our highest adoration and devotion. Well, there's a third reason that Jesus is unique, and that is that he gives greater grace for life. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus gives greater grace for life. For of his fullness we have all received, verse 16 says, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And there his name is given. By the way, Christ is not his last name, that's his title. This expresses the testimony not just of John, who cried out saying, he's greater than me, but now is the testimony of the Apostle John and all the apostles and all of us who have received him. We all, is all who have received him and become children of God through him, having received the new birth. We believers have all received of Christ's fullness. Verse 14, he's full of grace, so when we receive him, we become full of his grace. Christ's grace is inexhaustible. He is rich beyond measure in grace. By the way, we don't need the riches of any church to be credited to us. We don't need the riches or the merits of any saints to be credited to us, or of Mary, or of anybody else for that matter. We don't need any of that because he's already the fullness, and we already have him. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. You don't need men's traditions, and you don't need the philosophies of this world. You don't need anything because you have Jesus. Remember 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have so much grace from Jesus, John has to describe it as grace upon grace. Do you see that phrase? Actually, it's interesting. That preposition there is the preposition anti, which means grace in place of grace. Grace in place of grace. And some have tried to figure out what is that. And so they kind of think of grace heaping on top of grace. And they think that's wonderful. But the preposition points to something being replaced or exchanged. Some have thought that it is the grace that was given in Moses through the law being replaced by the grace that is being given in Jesus Christ here in the New Testament. But that seems foreign to the idea of law the way John uses it. John is not referring to law as grace, but as something less effective and lesser than grace. Moses, you see, he only gave the law. Yeah, the law is good. We should never mock the law. The law is holy and good, the scripture tells us. But the law was not powerful enough. The law was temporary in that expression of it, the Mosaic law. Galatians 3:24 says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Jesus. Now that we have Jesus, we have no more need of the tutor. And the law is weak. The law can't save you. The law can't get inside of you and change you. The law only shows you what kind of a sinner you are. When it says, thou shalt not murder, that's a good law. But it's not going to stop someone from hating somebody else and saying, I'm not going to murder. When the law says, thou shalt not steal, that's good. It protects property rights. But it can't make someone stop coveting and want something. When the law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's an excellent law. And those who disobey that law should be put to death. They're worthy of death. But it can't stop the heart from wanting and craving to worship after idols of their own making and things that they desire more than God. When the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it is impotent to prevent the proud and selfish married partner from lusting and violating his or her own marriage covenant. Only grace can do that. Only grace transforms a person from the inside out. Only grace does that. Jesus gives something greater than law. He distributes another power, a greater power, And that power is called grace. In fact, it says grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have grace replacing grace. We have one grace added to another that replaces one that goes on. I think that Lenski, a Lutheran commentator, may understand this phrase better than others that I've seen. I want to quote to you something he wrote here. He writes, "Grace for grace is not the grace of the New Testament for that of the old. Not ordinary grace followed by charismatic grace. Not merely one individual gift of grace followed by another individual gift. But grace ever new and greater. One measure of it assures another. It is like a stream flowing constantly. Every day, every hour, its banks are full, ever fresh volumes coming down from above, so that no longing for grace in our hearts is left without immediate and complete supply. We may specify justification, peace with God, consolation, joy, enlightenment, love, hope. Grace for grace is according to the divine rule, whosoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance," Matthew 13:12. This doubling of the word grace reveals what is meant by his fullness and casts a wonderful light upon our receiving. Do we have any sinners here this morning? We most certainly do. God has the wonderful news that grace is greater than your sin. Don't doubt it. Do we have any who are lonely here? We have the grace of God's faithful friendship to us, a friendship where he sticks closer than a brother. Do we have those who are hurting? Most certainly, I'm sure we do, and often, far too often. We have the grace of divine comfort and the presence of the Comforter in our hearts. Do we have any who are weak and who want to do what is right, but fear once they leave here they will already stumble and be doing what is wrong? Well, we have the power of grace to fortify our wills to do what is right. One grace replaces another grace. Just what is needed as we go forward in the Christian life and we wonder how will we ever be able, the answer is grace. No messed up background of yours is going to trump the working of God's grace in your life. You may not like your personality. You may say, I came from a dysfunctional family. God's grace doesn't care, in one sense, because it's there to overwhelm you. What good is it for someone to walk out of a desert and say, I'm thirsty, when there's a whole pond in front of them? Drink! Drink! No past poor choice of yours can cause God's grace to shrink. Jesus said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul was asking for something to be removed from his life, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. If you're weak, if you doubt yourself, it's okay. It really is. It's fine. We don't believe in ourselves. We don't believe in self-esteem. We don't believe in us. We believe in Christ. We believe in Christ. Without him, we're nothing. He already told us that. Apart from me, you can do nothing, John 15. We're nothing without him. He's everything in us. You know, it's interesting, the word grace will never be used again in this entire gospel. I thought that was fascinating. It's like he puts the term out, he puts the concept out, and now he says, what do you mean by grace? Just keep reading. When you see how he's dealing with different people, you'll see God's grace at work. The whole gospel is drenched with grace. And the last reason, number four, why is Jesus unique? Because he perfectly reveals God. Verse 18. And this is just a fantastic verse. I wish I had a whole hour for this one alone. No man has seen God at any time. This is one of those flat, emphatic statements in Scripture. And you have to read it and you're like, yeah, really? Is that really true? Of course it's true. It's in the Bible. No one, udes, no one, categorical, unqualified, unambiguous. God is invisible. We're told that 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. He's invisible. John 4, 24. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God in his essence, in his being, cannot be seen. It never has been seen. If you could see God like that, you'd die instantly. I mean, We would die even if we weren't sinners, I guess. But because of our sin, one sin drove out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. They weren't even allowed in that special presence of God. One sin, you're out. One sin, you're gone. Don't get a second chance. It's not three strikes and you're out. One sin, you're out of there. So we couldn't be around God like that. Obviously, we can't look into his being. Now, some people think this verse contradicts others in the Bible, Numbers 12:8. It does not. When you hear about people seeing God in the Old Testament in particular, you're talking about what theologians have called a theophany, an appearance of some kind of God. Moses obviously saw that. It says he saw the backside. That's kind of the way of understanding. He couldn't see God in his fullness. Theophanies were powerful, powerful revelations of God. He allowed himself in some sense through some physical manifestation to be seen, something that was awe-inspiring, something that was beyond anything that anyone had ever seen on earth. And that brought forth worship and fear, but it was never God in his essence. Exodus 33:20, we might think of Moses seeing the backside as really just the afterglow of the divine glory, not the full essence of God's glory. God dwells in inaccessible light. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he saw whatever God wanted to show of him in the book of Revelation. Again, John sees, you know, him sitting on the throne. Daniel saw one whose hair was white and was called the Ancient of Days. But all of these were theophanies, not the fullness of God's being. Hagar had a vision of seeing God. Jacob in Genesis 32:30. In Exodus 24:9, it says, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. It was incredible, but it wasn't God in his essence. No man has seen God at any time. Verse 18. Then it goes on and it talks about, again, the uniqueness of Christ, the only begotten God. Some have the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. He has explained God. He's in the bosom. You see the relationship there. Again, we saw a preposition before that the Son is towards the Father, and they're in an eternal close relationship. And it's a picture of the Godhead that always has been that way. And here we have another description that tries to get us to imagine what is their relationship. He who's in the bosom of the Father, who's right there with them, the closest, most intimate kind of relationship that they have. He has come and explained it. Jesus is unique. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. And he uniquely reveals the Father. Notice that very last phrase of the prologue. He, that's Jesus, has explained him. That's God the Father. That verb, explain. Exegeomai. We get our word exegesis from that. Elsewhere, this verb is used to mean to explain something, to give a full account, to relate a happening, to tell the whole story. Jesus is telling us fully about the Father. He's exegeting the Father for us. He's opening God up to our minds and our understanding. He's explaining the true God. All these false gods and these idols and these philosophies of ultimate reality, they all have bits and pieces of the truth and they all distort it. And here he comes and he says, I know God. I know him intimately. I have been with him forever. And I'm coming to exegete him and explain him to you. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus said in Matthew 11:27. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. You and I could have absolute confidence that in following Jesus Christ, we're following the true and the living God. We could have confidence that we have not been deceived, because the one who's explained the Father to us is the one who can perfectly explain him, exegete him, has lived with him. I mean, we have a very direct link to God right here. Think about this. Here we are, we're reading accurate translations of the Word of God. This was written by the Apostle John, and John saw Jesus. He was there with them and touched them, and he relates it right here in this book to us. And Jesus came right from the bosom of God the Father. from bosom of the Father down to John, onto the page, right to us. That's glorious. A short and powerful link to know Almighty God. Jesus reveals God like no other. And Jesus transforms our lives by His grace like no other. Jesus is greater than all people. Jesus is God walking around in a body. Who is like that? Ain't nobody. Ain't nobody like Jesus. We're allowed to boast and brag about Jesus. Why do we not do it? Why do we try to fit in? So I was thinking about New Year's. How do I tie this into New Year's, you know? Tom, come on, it's going to be a stretch. No, I'm serious. I'm thinking, what is better in your own hearts to start a new year with, a resolution, if you will, to say this year, I want to be more bold and outspoken about the uniqueness and greatness of Jesus Christ. Now, when people talk about me, it's like, oh, he's a nice religious person. Well, forget that. I'll be religious. I think he like talks about God a lot. Now, you can't even use the word God anymore. It's too. I mean, earth is God, sky is God. I mean, whatever people think God is, you know. I want to be known as one who talks about Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father. People think me, I want them to think this guy's about Jesus only. This is a Jesus only guy. He's a Jesus freak. Think of you, they think of Jesus. And you're always about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The glory of Jesus. Otherwise, forget it, you got no connection to God at all. The postmodern mindset thinks it a sin to have certainty about God. God says it's a sin not to have certainty about His Son. And so I say, praise Christ a little louder this year. Don't be rude. Don't be impolite. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying don't let your politeness bring your talk of Jesus down to where you fit in and try to just make it comfortable where you don't really cause any waves. You're a wave maker. You're going to cause waves when you get in the pool because you're going to splash around and you're going to talk about Jesus Christ. And you need to do that. Let everyone know, if they will listen, that Jesus is special. Tell them of Jesus' noteworthy deeds. Sing of His extraordinary being. Boast in His unequaled power to save. Let everyone know Jesus Christ is unparalleled in this world, unmatched, unsurpassed, unrivaled. Amen. Lord, as we go now and come to Your table, we do pray, Heavenly Father, that the greatness of Christ would be on our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name.